Our scripture text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Over the past 20 years, we've had an alarming number of school shootings in our country. One of them, as you might recall, was in an elementary school in Connecticut, where the shooter went in and shot to death 26 and 7-year-olds. It was just a horrifying thing, as any of them are. And that hits close to home when I think about the fact that my youngest just turned 6 and my next youngest is 7. So it's a sobering thought, and I feel for those poor parents. But consider this: what if such a shooting had occurred and it was discovered that the shooter was hired to come in to the school and shoot the children? And he was hired by their parents. That wasn't the case, of course, thankfully, but imagine that it was. Is there anything in that circumstance that you can think of that would be more disturbing? Well, actually, yes, there is. What if the police never came to arrest the shooter? After he was done shooting the children he was hired to shoot, he left the building, then he collected a paycheck for it from the parents. Worse yet, what if no one called the police? Because why bother? They won't come. Everything was perfectly legal. Let's just keep going. What if after the shooting, teachers continued their daily lessons like nothing had happened? Administrators continued their administrative work, and everyone went about their business as usual, as though nothing of significance had occurred. Can that scenario get worse? Yes, it can. Let's imagine the hypothetical scenario here just a little bit different. Suppose that you were there at the school for some reason, and you saw this whole thing unfold, and as the shooter began to pick off one child after another, you realized what was happening. You gathered your wits out of the shock you were in, you mustered up your courage, you went and tackled the murderer, knocked him down, got the gun out of his arm, took it and pointed it at him to hold him there until the police arrived, and you did this to protect children, of course, and because you happen to think that murdering children is wrong. And then finally the police arrive, but to your shock, they're not there to arrest the shooter, but you, for stopping him. That night, your mugshot is shown on the evening news as some kind of awful extremist radical for doing what you did, for interfering with the right of parents to choose, which is enshrined by our revered and august Supreme Court. Imagine that scenario. Well, so much for these wild and exaggerated scenarios. Aren't you glad that isn't reality? We don't live in a dystopian world like that. It is reality. It is the world we live in. It's what we euphemistically call abortion. Or better yet, women's health. Reproductive rights. And it's actually even worse in the non-hypothetical real world, because this doesn't just happen every once in a while, here and there, every couple of years or so, every 5-6 years. That would be awful, but the reality is worse than the hypothetical because it happens daily. It's been going on for decades and decades, almost 50 years, and the number of dead children is staggering. We know of 62 million, but what we don't know is all the ones that California and New York and certain other states don't report. They don't even report it. And it doesn't include the DIY, do-it-yourself pharmaceuticals that cause abortions like RU486 and others. As most of you know, I went to Planned Parenthood this past week at in their abortion mill in Kansas City to assist a man who daily stands outside one of our slaughterhouses and protests the evil that goes on there every day. He holds up signs and he uses his megaphone to try to persuade women who pull into the parking lot not to kill their babies in the 30 seconds of time he has that it takes them to get from their door to their car to the door of the so-called clinic. Most of the women ignored us, some flipped us off and cursed us. One woman was willing to talk with us and listen to us, and was, we hope, persuaded not to kill her baby. We hope. But there is nothing quite like showing up at the crime scene, police and yellow tape strangely absent, and watching pregnant women enter a building where they have been, or they've hired an assassin to murder their son or their daughter. That snaps you out of the trance that you're in. It's like smelling salts. Going there and seeing that. You might find it interesting to note that Planned Parenthood hires people to be out there to engage women early on as they get out of their car and bring them into the clinic. And also to engage people who show up to protest, anti-abortion protesters, to distract and engage them and occupy them in conversations with them so they're not preaching. This is the first time I've ever stood outside one of our many Made in America death chambers. And it was sobering. The place was pretty busy. Nazi Germany had Auschwitz, Dachau, Buchenwald, places like that where they would gas the Jews. But we have many, many more extermination camps in our country than they ever had. We have them in most of our major cities. In Kansas, we have two in Overland Park and two in Wichita. In Germany, they disposed of all the dead Jews by incinerating them and their smokestacks, their flames, and then disposing of the ashes. I'm not sure what we do with all the dead babies, where they go. Medical waste, I suppose, is what they're called. Somebody has to come and pick that up, take it somewhere, dump it somewhere. Whenever you study the Holocaust, you're confronted with questions like, how could that have happened? And why? Where were the German people? Why did they rise up against that? Like, where were they? Well, I know the answer now. For some, they just didn't care, of course. They wanted the Jews gone, and they were happy to have them gotten rid of. Others probably didn't give it much thought because they just didn't see it. It didn't happen right in front of their eyes. It was done elsewhere, out of sight. Kind of like here. For those who really thought about it, who noticed the sudden absence of Jews in their communities, never to return, the empty houses that once were occupied, and who heard the rumors of what was happening, those people with a conscience probably shook their head in dismay and disbelief. They might have shuddered at the judgment that was coming upon their country. Perhaps they wondered what they could do about it anyway. Then my guess is they, after such thoughts, they went about doing their routine tasks. They read a novel, they listened to the radio, they went to supper, and they went to bed. Kind of like us. That's the way it goes here. What does it mean? What does the reality of abortion in our country mean for us and mean for this country? What does the industrial scale, assembly line, execution of babies in this country mean for us? What does it mean that so many in our country, so many millions, support this like a bold-faced harlot without blushing? And what does it mean that there is such fear of and obeisance to the Supreme Court that no local authorities, governors, attorneys general, police, county or district attorneys, legislators, will ever dare ignore them? Ignore the Supreme Court. More importantly, think of it this way. What does it mean that states will boldly nullify federal law when it comes to gay marriage? Oh, they're bold when it comes to that. We don't care what the federal government says. We don't care if there's a Defense of Marriage Act. We're going to legalize it. We don't care. What are you going to do about it? But not abolish abortion. Not nullify the federal government when it comes to abortion. What does it mean that state after state after state in our day will boldly legalize marijuana so we can all get high? And they have the boldness and the courage and the moral backbone to stand up against the federal government because of their onerous marijuana laws so we can all smoke pot and get high, but won't do a thing against the federal government's laws concerning abortion. What does that mean? Won't dare nullify Roe v. Wade. Oh no, that's sacrosanct. The Supreme Court has spoken. It means that we are given over to a profound hardness of heart. Last week I talked about the new woke American religion. Idolatry. And I pointed out that men do not exchange the truth of God for nothing. They exchange it for an idol. We are worshiping religious creatures. We must worship. And today we're going to look a little further down in Romans 1 at the consequences of that idolatry. Because of our idolatry, we are given over to a whole host of sins. Homosexuality is first on the list, and it's quite apparent in this country that we've been given over to that. But also things like greed, murder, malice, lovelessness, mercilessness, all of which must fully be entrenched in the heart for something as unthinkable as abortion to occur. The list here in Romans 1, 28 through 32 is not, of course, all about the sin of abortion. I realize that. The sins that are manifested here, well, you see a host of evil deeds. But what I want to show here today is that how that is connected with abortion. Romans 1, 28 to 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give party approval to those who practice them. I would sum up all those terrible things in that passage in one phrase: hardness of heart. Because our country is idolatrous and has rejected God, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, God has responded in wrath. He hasn't yet given us over to be devoured by the big four: famine, plague, wild beasts, and foreign armies on our soul to slaughter us and take the survivors off into slavery. That's next. That's stage two. But what comes first is stage one. And that's the giving us over to moral anarchy and hardness of heart. And that's where we've been for some time now, and it's getting worse by the day. America is populated by far with unbelievers who have been given over to darkness, including many who are associated in some degree with churches, or what are called churches. And these are idolatrous organizations who don't love the Bible, they don't love God, and they don't obey the Bible, but they've retained the word church in their name as a deception. Also in America, we have a remnant of true Christians. They are born again, they love God, love Christ, love the Bible, and they groan to different degrees over the sins of our nation, including abortion. How many true Christians are there? I don't know. But I do know that it's a significant minority. What does it reveal when a nation has such wicked magistrates that they allow so-called doctors and so-called clinics to murder babies day after day, year after year? What does it reveal when a nation's mothers and the men who encourage them, husbands, boyfriends, dads, voluntarily bring their babies to such places to be murdered? Not by force, voluntarily. This isn't China, where the government makes you get an abortion if you have one beyond the one-child policy. Now, they've relaxed that now. They'll allow you two. Very generous. But in China, they'll make you get an abortion. Not here. They don't need to. We will voluntarily bring them in. What does that say? You won't be fined here, fined or imprisoned, if you don't bring in your child to be aborted after you've had one or two. They might someday do that, but not yet. Doesn't seem that they need to. The point is that Americans will kill over 1 million a year, anywhere from 1.3 million to 1.6 million, depending on the year, the reporting, without government coercion. What does that mean? It means that God has given them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, which we see here in the text. A depraved mind. There is something seriously wrong with your mind if you can rationalize the murder of your own child. Something seriously wrong with you. And to be given over by God to this is a judgment. It means that though you were born in sin and born depraved, yet it wasn't as bad before as it is now. We talk about people are not as bad as they could be. That's ordinarily the case, but there can sure be a lot of regress, I hate to call it progress, made, and the strengthening of depravity. There's always been something wrong with us from birth. But something, as we read here in the text, has changed. It's gotten worse. There's degrees of depravity. And when you've been given over to a depraved mind, it means that God has done something here. He has removed certain moral restraints within your mind that would have kept you from such an unthinkable thing like abortion. God made the female sex to be motherly. Little girls from an early age like to play with dolls. They like to dress them up, change their diapers, rock them to sleep, and so forth. They gravitate to little babies and want to hold them and play with them, make them laugh, burp them, mother them. That's the way they're made. Ordinarily, when people get a babysitter, who do they get? They get a young girl, a teenage girl perhaps, or another mother. Why is that? Because they're the ones who want to babysit, generally, and they have a natural instinct for it that God gave them. So how could those motherly females possibly get to the point where they would set all of that aside and murder a baby, their own? Only by the complete destruction of their mind and conscience. Been given over to a depraved mind. Notice the word filled in verse 29. They're being filled with all unrighteousness. That's the word plerao, and it means also fulfilled or completed, crammed, is one definition. These are people who are crammed full of unrighteousness, crammed full of wickedness. The Textus Receptus includes in this list of sins here the word porneia, which is fornication or sexual immorality. Paul's already mentioned homosexuality as one of the consequences of idolatry, but all manner of sexual immorality is included. In fact, I would be willing to bet that most of the women who come to an abortion mill are not married. There's probably some statistics on that that could back that up. Marriage generally brings stability and more financial security. It is those who insist on sleeping outside of marriage, fornicating, who come to abort the babies they don't want. If people weren't fornicating, then the abortion statistics would go way, way down. Not that any abortion is acceptable. We don't want them to just go down. We want them gone. We see the word greed in the list. Many surely get abortions because of greed. They want to earn money and buy lots of stuff. And the baby represents to them a drain on their discretionary spending. Maybe an interruption in their college plans, which represents a degree, which represents money. It costs money to kill your baby. The assassins don't do it for free. But at least the mother and father, if he's still around, won't have to buy a bunch of diapers and baby clothes and strollers and baby food and then pay for daycare. That's expensive. And one day for college, that's really expensive. Many of those expenses, of course, are assumed. They're not actually mandatory. They're based on a certain cookie-cutter way of American life. Lots of assumptions there. Paul says they're filled with evil, those who are given over to hardness of heart. They don't do occasional evil things. They are evil. They are filled with evil. This is not a word that's reserved only for terrorists who fly planes into buildings, like George W. Bush would often use the word in his presidency. It's not reserved for serial killers. It's not reserved for people who aren't woke, as progressives might prefer to employ the word. It refers to those who are given over to depravity. And that would include people who get abortions because they are murderers. The pseudo-doctor who performs it, the nurses who help him, the staff, the pregnant women, and anybody else in their life who is encouraging and supporting that. Envy. To be given over to hardness is to be full of envy, the text tells us. Those who get abortions may have it in their mind that life shouldn't be this difficult. Babies should only be born when everything is going really well. And they may have a certain idea in their minds of what it means for life to go really well. They may look at a happy mother with her children and her supportive husband and wish they had such security and envy that security and stability and resent those who have it. But does having more difficult circumstances than others justify killing your baby? Never. And even if you hadn't helped create your own difficult circumstances, often by fornicating instead of marrying someone, it would still not be justified under any circumstance. That includes rape and incest, both crimes against the mother. But killing your baby doesn't unrape you. It doesn't undo the awful crime against you. It punishes the child with the death penalty, which is what the rapist should get. He's the one that should be put to death in this scenario, the rapist. Now you're a criminal for killing your child, when it's the one who raped you that should be killed by the state. They're full of murder in the list. There it is. There's the word murder. They're full of it. To be given over to a depraved mind and hardness of heart is to be full of murder. That's one of the manifestations of God's judgment. That's how you know that things are getting really bad and they're reaching a climax. What did we read about the world before it was flooded? Full of violence. Abortionists are murderers, and they get away with it scot-free day after day. And the mothers who willingly have their baby killed are murderers, and the fathers or any family members or whatever who's pressuring the woman or encouraging this are accomplices to it. I'm not going to go through every word in this list, but just focus on a few more of them as they particularly relate to abortion. Verse 29 has deceit. There is such deceit surrounding abortion, it is amazing. There's the lies on the left calling it health care. Women's health, choice, reproductive rights, body autonomy, and other such euphemisms. As we were standing at the clinic the other day with our signs and the other man was preaching, one man came up, rolled down his window to say a few things to us. He wasn't terribly hostile. He didn't stop to just curse us out. And I couldn't hear everything he said, but one thing that I did hear him say was this: this is a God-given right. God-given right? To kill your child? What deception. Where did he hear that? There's the deceptive smile and the friendliness of the Planned Parenthood staff who meet the woman at the door to help her. Yeah. There's the mercenary doctors, in air quotes, who get rich, shedding innocent blood, but pretend to be very altruistic as they help and empower women. And it's because of all this deceit that abortion protesters hold up graphic signs. The lies must be exposed and the truth of what is going on must be stated and revealed. Verse 29 also speaks of malice. What is more malicious and hateful than murder? Other than perhaps lying to people about heaven and hell and the way of true salvation, damning souls forever by your lies. There's nothing really more malicious and hateful than you can do to someone besides killing them. Murdering, I should say. I guess we could put torture up there as well, but to murder an innocent baby is the definition of malice. Verse 30, haters of God. These women and their boyfriends walking into the abortion mills get so angry at those who protest what they're doing because they hate God. You can't go in there and do that and love God. There's no way you love God. You hate God. And you hate God's law, and you hate being told that He hates this. I'll do whatever I want with my body. Hate God. We see words here, insolent, arrogant, boastful. One woman went into the clinic sort of hopping and skipping. It seemed to me to be a bit affected. I don't think she was going in for an abortion, but was there for some other reason. So when she came back out, got in her car and drove by us, she gave us the finger. Another woman was sauntering through the parking lot after she'd taken great care to take her dog over to go to the bathroom on the grass. She was very careful with her dog and very gentle and caring about her dog. Then sort of came sauntering through the parking lot, raised both fingers with the middle finger up at us in sort of a triumphant gesture. I remember watching a video a few years ago called Babies Are Murdered Here, and they have footage of women who shouted things at them, saying things like, "Yes, I am killing my baby. That's what I'm doing. That's exactly what I'm doing." Insolent, arrogant, boastful. Verse 31, they're without understanding. Check. Untrustworthy. Check. Unloving. Unmerciful. Check and check. Can't get any more unloving than to kill your own baby. Or more unmerciful. Verse 32 sums it all up. And although they know the ordinance of God, that would be the law of God written on their heart in the form of their conscience, summed up in the Ten Commandments, number 6 being, you shall not murder. They know that ordinance. They can't claim ignorance. They're without excuse. They know the ordinance of God. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, Paul says. Did you catch that? The force of that? Not only does it say that those who practice these things deserve to die themselves, they deserve to die themselves, that they are worthy of death, but it says that they know it. They know that those who practice these sins deserve death. Which means, when we rely on Scripture to analyze and diagnose the human heart rather than listening to people themselves, then what this means is that all the people making a fuss about the death penalty as though they're very merciful and trying to do away with it, as though they're the really consistent pro-life people, so they want to get rid of the death penalty as though it's barbaric, not according to Scripture. I know who I'm going to listen to. According to the Scripture, they know that those who do these things deserve death. Not that they know that there is a death penalty in God's view. They know that they deserve death. No matter, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, do those things they know warrant the death penalty, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They clap and applaud and cheer on those who do these things. What is the legalization of abortion and the willingness of people to avail themselves of its legality tell us about our country and our people? It tells us that we have been given over to stage one of God's judgment, hardness of heart, depraved mind, and being filled with all these sins, including murder. It also means that stage two in God's judgment can't be far off. I can't say when, The wicked might scoff at this and say what they always like to say. 1973 was a long time ago, man. Almost 50 years, and all things just continue as they have been. Think 2 Peter 3. Sky hasn't opened up yet. Fire, I haven't seen fire coming down from heaven yet. This wrathful God you've warned us about, don't see it. And to that I would say, yes, the wicked have always said such things. They've always mocked the wrath of God. They've mocked the prophets, and they've always confused God's patience with God's absence. But consider how much closer we must be to stage two judgments. To be sure, the 1970s were not the good old days. I'm not saying they were. But there's no doubt that we are much, much worse as a nation than we were then. In every statistical category. We didn't see all of these evils abounding, these manifold evils itemized in Romans 1 in the 1970s. Yes, there were degrees of them in the hearts of people, but they were not abounding in the sin, thoroughly saturating every aspect of our society. But they are now. And you see how we're picking up speed. How stage one judgments are abounding now. So hear the word of the Lord. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Genesis 9:5-6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. That has nothing to do with Levitical ceremonial law that we can just, well, that's the Old Testament. This precedes all of that Mosaic Levitical law. And it's a timeless principle. If you kill someone, you deserve to be killed, and you will be. One way or another. Jeremiah lived in bad days, really bad days. There was child sacrifice going on in his days as well. And he said this in Jeremiah 19:4-9, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, the thing which I never commanded of or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Tophet or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. And yet, before God brings the hammer down, I would say, just as Jeremiah said, to the hard-hearted, do not harden your hearts. Harden your hearts no more. Flee from the wrath to come. while there is yet a little time left. Repent of your murderous ways and run to Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation, the rock of ages. He has been known to save and forgive and cleanse murderers. His blood is sufficient to make you clean, to wash away all of your sins, all of your murders, all of your malice, all your iniquities. Come to Him. He's the only hope you have. And I would close with a few applications for us as Christians. What should we do? What should we do about this? Number one, ask God for forgiveness for apathy. All the apathy that you've had with respect to the great American Holocaust. And pray that God deliver you from apathy. It is hard, I know by personal experience, it is hard to maintain the level of concern that is warranted and to maintain the righteous outrage over something that's been going on almost 50 years and that happens out of sight and you just don't think about it. And it's exhausting to think about it all the time. But we must not be apathetic. That sense of outrage over this must be sustained. That's the alternative. Acceptance, apathy. Number two, pray for the salvation of those who work there at those places. Those who come for abortions. Pray for conviction of sin. Pray for deep, unsettling terrors of conscience. Pray for sleepless nights and nightmares. Whatever it takes. You may say, I don't have much hope that any of those people will be saved. I don't either. But some might be. Nobody would have ever thought the Apostle Paul would be saved, as he was Saul. Number three, pray imprecations against the wicked forces of evil that enable, promote, and practice child sacrifice. And if you've not studied this issue of imprecatory prayers and you are doubtful, then study it. Remember this, that the persistent widow prayed for God to avenge her. And the promise was to her that God would avenge his elect speedily. So the matter of justice in the parable is just as central to the parable as the matter of persistence. The parable teaches us two main things. The manner of prayer, which is persistence, don't give up. But also the focus of prayer, which is justice. Is calling out for justice. That's not tangential to the parable. Remember too, the altars under the soul in Revelation 6 are crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" That must not be a sinful thing that they're praying. It must be okay to pray that way. Remember also in Revelation how the bride of Christ rejoices when evil Babylon is destroyed in Revelation chapter 18 and going into 19. They rejoice that Babylon is judged. There must be something right about that. About the sense that when you're dealing with impenitent, hard-hearted people, not asking God to throw the elect in hell, that's not going to happen. Saying there's people out there that aren't elect, that are never going to be saved. We know that. God's made that pretty clear. We're asking God to deal swiftly in judgment with those who do these sorts of things. Remember that the Psalms are full of imprecatory prayers. In fact, the vast majority of them have imprecation in them. And last I checked, across the theological spectrum in Christianity, regardless of your view on the covenants and dispensations and all of that, most people seem to still want to read the Psalms and use them as guides for prayer and sing them. They're not outdated. Can you not enter into the very spirit of what the Psalms themselves are praying, what the psalmists are saying? You must pray in faith, of course. And if your faith in this matter is small, and that's usually where it starts, then start small. Aim your prayer cannon at one abortion mill, just one, for starters. Can you not at least pray imprecations on that shop of horrors? Can you not pray for constant malfunctions of equipment, electrical problems, plumbing problems, internet problems, phone problems, broken air conditioners, broken heaters, problems that keep the building from functioning, the staff from functioning, problems that keep both employees and pregnant women from arriving at the place, flat tires, dead batteries, engine problems, traffic problems, other things as well, legal problems for places like Planned Parenthood, lawsuits, money problems, communication problems, hiring problems, staff quarrels, sickness. Do you have faith to pray for such things? Do you not see the justice of the cause here? Do you yet not feel how much God hates the shedding of innocent blood? That you would consider it far more just to pray for such things than not to pray for them? Number four, go to one of these abortion mills periodically, as often as God might allow you to, given your various other God-given duties. Speak out on other occasions as well as opportunity and providence affords. Make your voice heard. Disseminate good literature on the reality of abortion and the need to abolish it entirely. I can direct you to some websites that have good literature. You can get some for handing out, leaving places. Number six, concentrate your energies politically to calling for and supporting the complete abolition of abortion, not the typical pro-life incrementalism. Insist on absolute prohibition of all abortion, no exceptions. Discourage fig leaf legislation that deceitfully makes us feel better, but which does nothing to reduce abortion. Examples are a partial birth abortion ban. Might make us feel good, but it doesn't make the slightest dent in abortion. Obviously, we should be against partial birth abortion, but that's not enough. We must be against all abortion, no matter how they do it. To be satisfied with a partial birth abortion ban is like telling a group of thugs who are killing a child with machetes that you want them to use poison instead because it's much more humane. No, the point is stop the killing now. All of it. I don't care how you're doing it. Don't do it, period. The same goes for the issue of timing. Of course, we're against third trimester abortions. Of course, we're against abortions done after a heartbeat can be registered. Of course, we're against abortions after the baby can feel pain, whenever that is. But the point is, we're against all of them. No matter what stage of pregnancy, life begins at conception, period. And we're opposed to all killing of all human beings, whether they're 9 months old or 9 seconds old. Let's not settle for endless regulation over abortion, where we give high fives over empty moral victories. We should not even be having discussions in our politics or anywhere else about how, when, and where people can kill their babies. Contact your state officials and exhort them to ignore Roe v. Wade and nullify our godless Supreme Court with its illicit use of judicial supremacy and its baseless, depraved, unjust, and unlawful assistance that states implement its decrees no matter how godless they are. The Supreme Court is not infallible, and it is not God. It does not deserve absolute obeisance. God is God. These justices will stand before God one day themselves and give an account and answer for all of their wicked decrees. And they're going to be in big trouble. And we want to cower before those guys and gals? We need to start acting like they are the sinners that they are. I'm not saying we disrespect them. We shouldn't disrespect anybody. But there is this aspect of just because you wear a robe and just because you're sitting in the office doesn't mean you get my unconditional submission and obedience to everything you say and do. The Bible doesn't teach that. They derive their authority from God. And when they go against God, you now have a choice. Who are you going to obey? And it's not a choice you can push aside. It's a choice that is upon you, that you have to make. It's been forced upon you. I'll just close with this final thought. Getting involved in this battle is not social justice, so-called, though it is very much a battle for justice. It's a real justice cause, not all these fake causes. It's not the social gospel, though there may be social gospel people that are involved. There is still a right and godly way to be involved. We don't want to have to make a choice between sound doctrine on the one hand and good works on the other, and pick one or the other. We are exhorted to both. Preach and teach and believe and disseminate sound doctrine, at the same time to do good works. James 2, 14 through 17 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Let's not have a dead faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we groan like those in Ezekiel 9 that saw the sins going on in Israel in those days. And there weren't that many of them groaning, but they were, and you noted them. You marked them on their foreheads because they groaned over the iniquities and sins. They were not for any of that. They didn't want that. They wanted righteousness, and they weren't seeing righteousness. They wanted their country to glorify you, and their country was not glorifying you. They wanted the religious leaders of their day to honor you, serve the one true God, and they weren't. And so they groaned. And I pray that you would enable us to groan appropriately, that we would mourn appropriately, that you would save us from apathy and from just the difficulty that comes with this just going on day after day after day, and then nothing changes, and it's out of sight, out of mind, and so we just live with it. Lord, save us from that apathy. Forgive us for apathy. Help us to live and act and believe and talk in the way that is fitting in light of this monstrous evil that goes on. We pray for our leaders and our rulers, starting with our state. Give them a spine. Give them a backbone. Stir up their conscience. Give favor to those who are working to complete abolition. Bless those who preach at these clinics. In Jesus' name, amen.